Well, good morning. As we continue our survey of the New Testament, last week, if you weren't here, we just kind of did some introductory work on the New Testament, that large 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, called the intertestamental time period or the 400 silent years. Those are a really important chunk of years to understand and to know to help the understanding of the beginning of the New Testament. It's not just some random period of time that passed and then God started prophesying again. There was much going on during that time. And what's the most important thing to understand that we mentioned last week with that 400-year time period? What if you took away one thing and had to tell someone what was going on during that time, what's the most important thing to remember? God was not speaking, but He was working. He was preparing the world for the coming of His Son, preparing the world for the new covenant that He was bringing and the fulfillment of the old covenants. It was a very, very important time period. There was much going on, but yes, as far as we know and have record, God was not speaking as far as prophecy, as far as the Old Testament words that we have and the New Testament words that we have as well. But He was working in many, many other ways. And again, it's a very important time period. So as we begin this morning, obviously, we're going to start with the book of Matthew. And again, the plan is to cover one book of the New Testament per week, roughly. There might be a couple that we do together. And maybe some of them, you know, are too much for one week, so we split it up. But today we'll cover the book of Matthew, as it also is something that we're probably fairly familiar with right now, as Pastor Josh has been preaching through it for roughly 4 years here, which is awesome, by the way. It's great. As far as the content itself in the book of Matthew, here's a little bit of background. Matthew is an anonymous book, or an anonymous work, again, as far as the content in the book. So all we're saying there is Matthew never says, hey, I'm Matthew and I'm writing this book. Obviously, we know him as Matthew, the author, that is, and I do believe that that's absolutely true. Again, this is not absolutely authoritative, but if you look at church history, they also support the idea that Matthew was the writer of this book. This is important, and we're probably going to say this every week with every New Testament book, because there's always people out there, sometimes they call themselves scholars at least, that try to fight the idea that the actual author that we believe is the author, that Christendom believes is the author, is not. And they try to weave in doubt as much as they possibly can with little stuff like that. And so every book of the Old Testament and the New Testament, someone tries to tell you, no, he's not actually the author. And there's many books written on it. There's cases for it, if you get into that scholarly world, if you will. And so that is out there. You could face that. And so I want you to be aware of that. But again, church history, reliable church history, I think unanimously thinks that the author is Matthew. It is called Matthean authorship. People like Papias, he's an early second century church leader. Tertullian, he's an apologist from northeast Africa. Irenaeus, church leader from western Europe. Origen, Eusebius, Jerome, Augustine, and many, many more all say that Matthew is the author of this book. Matthew himself was a tax collector for the Roman government, and tax collectors were very unpopular with the Jews. Jews did not like these people that came and took their money and taxes, as you can imagine. They were generally regarded as thieves, and oftentimes they were thieves. The tax collectors could assign an inflated value to the goods being taxed and thus raise the taxes of an individual, and then they go and they pocket this extra. So the Roman government says, hey, make sure to take this much tax. Well, for some reason, which I don't really understand why, those tax collectors as individuals could tell people, you know what, the Roman government says this. They probably didn't tell them, but I'm going to raise that a little bit and profit and pocket a little bit of extra change. Many of them did this. Matthew did this as well. This was an extremely common thing to do. Matthew's tax collection booth was on the busiest road in Palestine, and this brought him great wealth and put him in positions to have numerous encounters with Jesus already. Whatever this road was, this made him very wealthy. He encountered many more people, collecting taxes, of course, and so he was a very, very wealthy man, especially before he was called to be a disciple. But he probably had seen Jesus preaching and doing things before his actual encounter being called to be an apostle. But Christ called him here in Matthew chapter 9, if you want to look here with me real quick. We'll do a little bit of background work, and then we'll start back at the very beginning of the work, or I'm sorry, the very beginning of the book, and systematically work through an outline of the book of Matthew. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, this is where God calls Matthew. And as you can see, it's not even in the first person. Matthew's not saying, hey, this is me. He's just speaking as, here's one of the disciples that got called. Which is, by the way, one passage that the critics will use to say, hey, look, he's not speaking in the first person, so he must not have written this book. But Mark does this as well, and other gospels as well. So that doesn't mean that he's not the author, just because he wasn't speaking in first person. So Matthew 9:9, this is the calling of Matthew. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. So he was there doing his thing. And he said to him, follow me, and he rose and he followed him. Verse 10, now as Jesus reclined at table in the house, by the way, this is Matthew's house. The Gospel of Luke tells us that. And so it's not a random house. Matthew gets called to be a disciple, and he says, hey, come to my house, we're going to have a party. Remember, he's rich and probably has a lot of wealthy friends, so they had a very large party. Verse 10, Jesus reclined at table in Matthew's house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciple, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So this very familiar passage is happening in Matthew's house immediately or very soon after he gets called to be a disciple by Jesus. That same account is in Luke 5, 27 through 29, if you want to read that as well. There's a little more detail there about Matthew and his house. And so just a little information. I have a chart here if you're wondering like how I'm going through this and if you want to write it down that way. Just basic information, author, source, date. We'll talk through this for a second. So the author, of course, is Matthew. Does anyone know the other name that's used in Scripture for Matthew? Levi. Yes, very good. Also called Levi, or was called Levi before he was called. Somewhere in that calling, and many times encounters with Jesus results in a name change. Sometimes that's the reason. Sometimes it's just like a Jewish name or Roman name, things like that. But when he got called, his name, or he was then called Matthew. He was Jewish by birth, but Roman by employment. And of course, he was a tax collector. The source, said another way, who is Matthew? What does he do? Well, he's an apostle. He's an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And this is the source of the authorship, an apostle. What's the date of this book? When was it written? Well, this is definitely not nailed down and agreed upon. It's somewhere in the region. It's agreed upon to be somewhere in that region of like 45 to 60. So AD 45 to 60. Some people say as early as 40. And of course, some people say way later. But even, again, all the respectable people you could look at and see what has been dug up and said, it's you'll see 45 to 50, then you'll see 55 to 60 on different charts. And so it's somewhere in that 45 to 60 range. The audience of the book of Matthew is largely a certain group of people. Now, you've got the synoptic gospels, so that means that it's seen together, right? The word sin and then optic, together seen. Their audiences, though, are different audiences that they're writing to between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then, of course, John not being a synoptic gospel. But does anyone know the main group of people that the book of Matthew is written to? Very good. Jewish people, largely a Jewish audience for this book. There's many ways we know that. He assumes familiarity with Jewish customs in this book. He uses much Old Testament material. I mean, much Old Testament material and prophecy, far more than the other Gospels. He directly addresses the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see these very pinpointed cultural Jewish things happening in the book of Matthew. And again, with that Old Testament material, if you've got a bunch of Jewish people, they're hopefully, and most of the time back then, were very, very familiar with their Old Testament. And so if you can use that, something they already know, to share this message, it's a new message to them, but it's a message that continues, we know now, that'll be very helpful for them. so largely a Jewish audience. The style of the book of Matthew, again, the synoptic gospels have very different styles. The way they write is quite different. I mean, Matthew is very systematic, is very, very orderly. Not necessarily the most particular or detailed gospel, though. We'll look at that more next week. Mark is a much shorter book. It's actually oftentimes way more detailed than the accounts in Matthew, but Matthew has a lot more content. Matthew's very systematic, orderly. He walks you from one thing to the next in a very, very timely fashion. In narrative sections, nearly every paragraph begins with some sort of time marker. You can read through the whole book of Matthew, and again, excluding the red letters, if you will, excluding Jesus preaching those five different discourses in the book of Matthew, almost every paragraph begins with something like, at that time, or when he went, or now Jesus came, or now the disciples went. I'll show you just a couple. Chapter 7, verse 28. And again, this starts all the way back in chapter 1 and 2 there, but chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And then he goes on there. 11:1, this kind of continues upon itself. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, which is where we just started back in chapter 7, 28, he went on from there to teach and preach in other cities. Chapter 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And so you see these very specific, detailed time markers. Matthew's not leaving you hanging, wondering, well, where was Jesus? Did he go anywhere between that chapter and this chapter? No, he's very specific. And he tells you when Jesus gets up and moves, or when the disciples relocate somewhere. This is very, very detailed and orderly. The theme of the book of Matthew, this is very important. The theme of the book of Matthew is the king and his kingdom. Obviously, different authors state that different ways. Some just say the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Some say Jesus' kingdom. But this is the theme. With all the prophecies that we see in the book of Matthew, you see this continuation of this kingdom that was being talked about and built upon in the Old Testament. So this is the theme. Matthew specifically uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. It seems like for Jewish reasons to be less offensive. And he uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven 32 times in his work. Old Testament prophecies or Old Testament prophetic passages he used more than 60 times in the book of Matthew. As far as the length of the book of Matthew, it's 28 chapters long, 18,345 words. Again, much longer than the other books. And then lastly, as far as a little information, this is really important. And this you can entitle unique material or the unique percentage of the book of Matthew. So we'll look at this with every gospel. Every gospel has a certain amount of material that is combined with the other gospels. And then they have their own unique material. And Matthew has a lot. I believe he has the most. 42% of Matthew is unique. So said another way, 42% of Matthew you're not going to find in Mark or Luke. Just as a comparison, we'll talk about this next week again, Matthew has 3% unique material. So you see that large, large difference. Most of Mark, I might have just accidentally said Matthew, but most of Mark is found in both Matthew and John. He has very, very little material of his own, or I should say unique rather, to be more accurate. So 42% of Matthew is unique. This book really is a biography on Jesus. Some of the commentaries will say, this is not a biography, and I understand what they're saying. The writers aren't claiming to give you every detailed amount of information about Jesus and his whole life. They never claim that. In fact, the Apostle John says, Jesus did far more than this. He worked far more miracles than what is recorded. The earth couldn't contain all the miracles he worked. But it is a biography in the sense that we start in the first four chapters, and the first four chapters introduce who Jesus is. It tells you the genealogy of Christ, his birth, his baptism, the preparations for his ministry. The last three chapters show us his final hours, his death and resurrection. So you see the whole picture from birth to death and resurrection. And then everything in between those chapters is what was happening during the life of Christ. So it's, in that sense, kind of biographical, but no, they do not record every detail of his life. They don't claim to either. But it is an amazing work. And just think of that for a second. These are things I often take for granted, but we have a book in our Bible, and multiple actually, that record the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. I think we take it for granted because we just have it, and often human nature does that. When you don't have something, you want it. Once you get it, you take it for granted very rapidly, right? And this can happen. But understand, we have a book with 18,000 words in it, 28 chapters, telling us about our Messiah figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. This truly is amazing. To the hearer of this book, Matthew contains a lot of instruction on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Not only that, but the consequences of not embracing Jesus as King of Kings. This is much of the content of the book of Matthew. If you want to know how to follow Jesus rightly, how to be a good disciple, Matthew is a wonderful book to read. Because as that king, that Messiah figure is being explained, and as his kingdom is being explained as well, naturally, you hear and figure out how you're supposed to follow him. And of course, like I said, what happens when you don't follow him rightly? Jesus talks about much of this in the book of Matthew. There's one other important thing we want to look at. It's called source theories. These are the theories of how the synoptic gospels were written. This is something that I guess is not often talked about just in general settings. Now, I believe that Pastor Josh actually did speak of this probably when he first began the book of Matthew. But again, in the world of deep study on these things, this is brought up a lot, and there's much disagreement on this, and it's very important to understand what actually happened, because there's some pretty large misconceptions with how they think these three synoptic gospels were written. And the first theory is this, and this is the one that's had the most long-standing life in church history. This is the one we would ascribe to. It's called independent compositions. Independent compositions. This is the theory that there was no common literary dependence between the synoptic gospels, that they wrote them on their own, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that from 1 Peter. But they weren't depending upon one another. They didn't go find a bunch of material and copy and paste into their letter. So there was no common literary dependence. The authors wrote individually as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. Again, this has been the most long-standing view. It's not the most popular view now, though. There's a view today called Markan priority, or the two-source theory. And this is the idea that there were two sources for each gospel writer. So the first source for the book of Matthew and Luke was the book of Mark. So they're saying that Mark was written first, and that Matthew copied a bunch of his information. That Matthew got all of his information from Mark and from another document called Q. The letter Q. It's called the Q document. That's a German word. I think, I don't know how you pronounce it, but it looks like quell. And that's just the word for a source, another source. This is a view that I believe has many problems. Many, many people ascribe to it. But this Q document, number one, is this hypothetical document that doesn't even exist. They don't like how it when you phrase it that way, but it really doesn't. There's also no information or manuscripts or anything of the sort to prove that it ever existed. There's nothing except people claim, hey, there was a random Q document, and I promise it existed. We don't have any proof of that, but that's where Matthew got his information. I don't think this is reliable. It does seem like that was made up because they know Mark's much shorter. Matthew has a lot more content. So Matthew could get some of his content from Mark, but he has a lot more content that's needed to get. They don't want to say the Holy Spirit just inspired him individually to write it, so they, in my opinion, had to make up this idea that there's a random document floating around that there's no proof of, but he got his information from this Q document. They say that that Q document is a bunch of compositions and stories of Jesus, more sermons and parables and stuff like that that Jesus did, and it's composed in this document. I believe you can find that. You can buy the Q document online. I know at least Mike Fabares has a copy of it on his shelf because he made a joke. It's like he put a picture on the slideshow and he said, hey, look, here's the Q document. I have it physically on my shelf, but it's a hypothetical document that never existed. So it's someone has kind of written it down, but again, it seems like a made-up thing. But that's the source theory called Markan priority. that Mark wrote first, Matthew and Luke got information from him. The third theory is the two-gospel theory. The two-gospel theory, that's basically all this flipped on its head. Now this is saying Matthew was written first, which I would agree with, by the way. I do think Matthew was written first. But they say then Luke and Mark got their content from Matthew. Again, that seems to be a little problematic, especially according to internal evidence, scriptural evidence, 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. These authors didn't write from their own accord, but they wrote as being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, there's a new fourth view that's become popular recently. I guess for the little more sane people on that mark and priority view. And they do throw the Q document out and they agree, yeah, that's kind of crazy. But they still say that Mark was written first and Matthew and Luke copied his information. This is called the Mark without Q theory view. But again, those last three, I see problems with that first one, the independent compositions, seems to be the most biblical option. That these men, as eyewitnesses or writers from other people's content who was an eyewitness, like Mark, we'll look at that next week, they saw these things. They saw Jesus work these miracles, preach these sermons. And as later they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to remember these things, we see that in John 15 and 16, then they wrote them down on their own accord. A large argument for this Q document theory and mark and priority is that they... Lost my train of thought. That's the worst. Sorry. If it pops back in, I'll bring it back up later. So those are the source theories. We'll review that a little more next week because Mark will be next week, and that'll be the mark and priority. Spanning the gap of those 400 silent years, we're not going to dig back into that. We looked at that last week, but there's a really important figure that was brought up and prophesied at the end of those, at the very end of the Old Testament, prophesied. We didn't get a name, and we see him pop up at the very beginning of the New Testament. At the closing of the Old Testament, there's a final prophecy claiming that there will be a messenger coming and preparing the way of the Lord. Now, who is this? Who's this messenger? John the Baptist. Very good. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, if you will. Just a little bit before the beginning of Matthew there. Malachi 3, verse 1. It says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then, of course, that continues on. I have written in my margin there, John the Baptist. This is the prophecy of this messenger. And then if you flip over a couple pages back into Matthew, at the beginning there, Matthew 3, verse 3, we see this being fulfilled, and there's many texts through the Gospels and even in Matthew here that show that John the Baptist is the fulfillment, at least in part, of this prophecy. Matthew 3:3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Chapter 11, verse 10, we see it again. And then there'll be two more passages after that even. This is talked about much through the book of Matthew. Matthew 11, verse 10. "This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And this is Jesus here talking about John the Baptist, as you can see in that context. Verse 14 there, same chapter. Verse 14. "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then chapter 17, verse 12. Chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus talking again. Actually, start in verse 11. "He answered," that is Jesus, "and says, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.'" And so you see this fulfillment through the book of Matthew of this character spanning those 400 years, John the Baptist, who comes on the scene and is preparing the way before the Lord comes. We know that John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." The kingdom is not necessarily there right now yet, but he's saying it's very, very close. It's coming very soon, and you need to repent. This is him paving the way. This is the messenger for this Messiah figure, and you see that again prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's just that's one example also of understanding how much Old Testament prophecy that Matthew brings onto the scene and shows is being fulfilled. And so now we'll look at an outline of the book of Matthew. What is the content of this book? How can we break it up? Well, there's many different ways. We're going to break it up into seven main points here. Again, this is the summary or the outline of the book of Matthew. Number one, the presentation of Jesus the King. The presentation of Jesus the King. This is chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 11. And again, in biographical fashion, you start at the beginning of the life of Christ, and that's your first subpoint, the birth of the King. And so we'll have these main points, and then there'll be a few subpoints for each one. I'll just call those letters A, B, C, D. The presentation of the King, letter A, the birth of the King. This is chapters 1 and 2. Matthew clearly establishes to his Jewish audience that this Jesus of Nazareth is qualified to be Israel's king. In 1:1, notice how he leapfrogs back to these major covenants. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are, again, remember, think of those covenants as kind of the peak of the mountains. And Matthew, right off the bat, is jumping from these covenant heads, if you will, David and Abraham. He then clearly explains the genealogy starting with Abraham, working all the way up to Jesus. And this was to prove that Jesus was qualified genealogically to be king. Think about this for a second. Kind of put yourself in the Jews' shoes, if you will, God's people's shoes. Imagine the place you work. You've been there for 20 years. And you know that there's been this prophecy that, hey, there's going to be a great-great-great-grandson that comes down the line sometime, and he's going to be the king of this company, the president of this company. At that point, when he comes, you're going to have to submit to him, listen to him, and that's just a known fact in your workplace. Imagine one day, 20 years into it, this young character comes, and everyone starts saying, this is he. This is the one prophesied about. This is that great-great-great-grandson that's going to run this company. Now, number one, you've been long expecting this to happen. So this can be an exciting thing, but this random young figure comes on the scene and they're telling you this is him. Your first question is probably going to be, prove it. I'm excited that this prophecy is, you know, being fulfilled, if it is. We've been longing for this for forever, but I'm not going to put all my hope and faith and trust in this guy for my job until I know this is the actual one that's being prophesied about. Well, that would have been kind of what the Jews are thinking. They're longing for this. As you know, because we have the end of the story here, many didn't believe this actually was him, which is why he was killed eventually. But that would be your first question. Prove to me this is the right character. How do I know this is actually that great-great-great-grandson? Well, this is what Matthew does right at the beginning of the book. This chapter 1 genealogy that most people don't enjoy reading is extremely important because he's showing you the lineage. This Jesus figure's birth can be traced back in this exact lineage to Abraham. This is extremely, extremely important, and that's why he puts this right at the beginning of his book to prove that this is truly the Messiah. Of course, we know later many did not even believe that. Regarding the birth itself, Matthew says twice that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 20. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Again, this is extremely important. It's often explained that the virgin birth was necessary because this Savior, this Messiah figure who comes upon the scene to redeem fallen man can't come from the seed of fallen man, right? And that is absolutely true. That's often how it's explained. What's, I think, often overlooked is that's also the fulfillment of a prophecy. It has to happen that way, and it's going to happen that way because God prophesied it to happen that way. And so both of those understandings, I think, are important to understand. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Probably a passage often read at Christmas time. But understand that is the fulfillment of a prophecy. That's not new when it comes to the book of Matthew. Nothing given in Matthew is about the childhood of Jesus, except we see in chapter 2 that the Magi come and visit him, and we see Herod and his hatred for this up-and-coming rival to his throne, he thought, tries to eliminate Jesus by destroying all the young children of Bethlehem. In Matthew, that's about all we have about his childhood. There is more about his childhood in the other synoptic gospels. This is all we have with Matthew. Subpoint letter B, the announcer of the king. So you've got the birth of the king, now the announcer of the king. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. Again, back to John the Baptist. But Matthew then skips 30-some years till the time when this messenger, John the Baptist, comes on the scene and prepares the way of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Again, this is the prophecy of John, or this is John the Baptist fulfilling that prophecy. And imagine hearing this message as a Jew. If you want to be part of the kingdom, you're going to have to repent. That's what they're hearing this new messenger come on the scene and say. But again, we want to put ourselves in the original audience's shoes. These are God's people already. God's chosen people, and they know that. So what do you think's going to be ingrained in their mind already? Well, who's this guy saying I need to change or that I need to repent? I'm already part of the kingdom. I'm already God's chosen people. I don't need to do that. John the Baptist comes and confronts that and says, no, you do. That's not how this works. That's not how this new covenant works that's being set up. And when this Messiah figure comes that I'm preparing the way for, that's not the message you're going to hear. You're not going to hear him saying, hey, everyone's already all right. If you're a Jew, you're already my chosen people. No, Jesus comes later and also says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. And so this was confronted. It's demonstrated in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. John the Baptist confronts them. Chapter 3, verse 8. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John was confronting this assumption that they were fine already, that they wouldn't need to repent of their sins. Letter C, the approval of the king. This is chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 11. Many of these, by the way, will fall into your headings. And so this, you'll probably have a heading thereafter, verse 11. It says Jesus begins his ministry. But this is the approval. Jesus was then baptized, as we know. Chapter 3, verse 15 shows us this was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. He was then led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in chapter 4 to be tested by Satan. And he passed these tests and revealed that he was morally and spiritually qualified to be Israel's king. If you've ever wondered why that random story of Jesus in the wilderness is thrown into the book of Matthew, well, it's directly after his baptism as a test to show this is truly the Messiah. He's qualified. He won't fall. He is sinless. He won't fall into temptation under even the devil, the most powerful evil force that's out there. And he passed the test, obviously, with flying colors. Main point number two, the teachings of the king. And so now we're on to that second section. We've broken the book of Matthew here into seven different sections. And so now the teaching of the king. Chapters 4, 12 there through 7, verse 29. Letter A, the ministry of the king. The ministry of the king. Chapter 4, verse 13 tells us Jesus' home base was Capernaum by the sea. And this also was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Another thing Matthew brought onto the scene. This is a prophecy from Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, which you'll see there in Matthew 4, verse 14. Matthew 4, 14. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. That's the prophecy when that Messiah comes on the scene, they were in darkness. Now they're going to see a great light. This is being fulfilled now in the book of Matthew. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, and on them a light has dawned. Again, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy, even down to where Jesus' home base was going to be located. From there, from here, is where Jesus preached and called his disciples to follow him. This is the Sermon of the King. That is letter B, the Sermon of the King. One of those sermons is recorded for us in here, chapter 5, verse 1 through 7:29. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. That's how you hear it. That's how you know it, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the first of five discourses in the book of Matthew. Major discourses, I should say. But Jesus gives five major sermons or discourses. And this is the first one, the Sermon on the Mount. He taught them in this how they had to be righteous. You see that in chapter 5, verse 20. It's a familiar verse, obviously. And not only did he say, you must be righteous, your righteousness must surpass those of the scribes and Pharisees, but he showed them after that, for much of the rest of the chapter, or actually the rest of the chapter, how to be righteous. He showed them that you can't be angry. If you're going to be righteous, you can't be an angry person. You can't divorce. You can't lust. Take oaths. Retaliate. You must love your enemies. You must give to the needy. You'll see all those headings even throughout the rest of that chapter 5, because Jesus is showing them how to be one of these kingdom citizens, how to be a follower of his. Remember, that's a big application that we can take from the book of Matthew. Jesus taught them how to think, and not only how to think, but how to live in this sermon. It's a wonderful sermon, obviously, from Jesus himself. Number three, the power of Jesus the King. Our third section in Matthew, the power of Jesus the King. This is chapters 8 through chapter 10. In this next section, the power and authority of Christ is displayed through healings and miracles. Matthew shows that Jesus had authority over humans. He had authority over spirits, over demons, diseases. He had authority over the weather and the elements, and even over life and death itself. Again, we see these specific stories and dig into them and understand them, and we should, but think of the big picture as well. We're doing a survey. That's what we're doing. Why does Matthew do this? Well, Matthew is showing them that this Messiah figure not only truly is the right one, the genealogy that proved that, but he has the power to do these things, and he has authority over all creation. And Jesus shows that by miracles. That's why he was doing miracles, to authenticate who he was and to prove to them, I have authority over all these things. Nothing can oppose me. These miracles were to alert the leaders and the people of Israel that the Messiah had come. Remember, again, miracles authenticate that he was the true Messiah. Acts 2:22 speaks directly to this. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And this is a sharp rebuke. This will sound familiar, but this is a very sharp rebuke happening here. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, how? With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. What are those referring to? That's referring to these miracles and signs we see in the book of Matthew. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is a sharp rebuke. They're being reminded, Jesus even came, who is the true Messiah, and tried to show you by signs and wonders and miracles. He proved to you he had authority over all creation, and you still rejected him. Not only that, you delivered him up and crucified him. Wrong decision is what's being said here. Again, that's a gravely sharp rebuke. They had all the evidence they needed, and they still denied it. And they rejected him and said, no, he's not the true Messiah, and they killed him because of it. Chapter 10, here is the second discourse. This is the second sermon by Jesus. This is where Jesus commissions his 12 disciples to boldly go out and light and be light in a dark world and to preach an offensive message. And you can see that probably even by the headings throughout chapter 10. You'll see the 12 apostles there. Jesus sends them out, and then the next few headings you see are information about what he's speaking to them about. Persecution will come, and he spends that whole section warning them and preparing them that this offensive message you're going to preach, it's not going to be easy. You'll be persecuted because of it, but look at your next heading. And of course, I'm reading the ESV headings, but the other ones will be the same or similar at least. The next heading is have no fear. Persecution is going to come, the last one, but don't have any fear. He then continues to tell them he didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and then speaks of rewards there. This is just him and his disciples, and he's commissioning them to go be messengers and to continue to proclaim this message when he leaves, because he's going to have to die and he's going to go away, and they are the messengers that are to continue on this message. Number four, the fourth section, is the opposition to Jesus the King. The opposition to Jesus the King. This is chapter 11 through chapter 16, verse 12. And first we see the rejection of the king. This is all of chapters 11 and 12, the rejection of the king. Jesus experienced opposition his whole ministry, but now the opposition had increased greatly. Matthew begins by speaking of the rejection of the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, and the rejection of Jesus. You see that in chapter 11, verse 2, all the way through 19. Jesus is talking there about how they rejected John the Baptist, and he even speaks of how they're going to reject him as well. The religious leaders charged him with being a lawbreaker in the beginning of chapter 12. Beginning at verse 22, they charged him with working miracles in the power of Satan. This was that well-known subject talked about, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They said to the actual Messiah figure himself, who has the actual authority on his own to do these things, they said, no, he must be working off the power of Satan or something, because that couldn't be done otherwise. They're blaspheming his holy name. They're blaspheming the Spirit who is empowering Jesus to do these things. This is a very large turning point in the book of Matthew. If you remember from when we were back in Matthew chapter 12, but if you think, where does the book split, or is there any big things going on? Matthew chapter 12 is the place. From this point now until the cross, the nation of Israel, for the most part, rejected Jesus as the Christ. So the book of Matthew begins decent, if you will. He did have opposition to his ministry, but it begins decent. Some people are amazed at what they're seeing. Some people maybe even believing this is the true Messiah. But again, they begin rejecting it continually. And in chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus hands out a scorning rebuke. Chapter 12, 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" And again, this is stemming from them just saying he's working from the power of Satan. This angers Jesus. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And then in verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And again, I have written there in my margin, this is the turning point. The ministry of Jesus right here changes. Whereas he used to speak in very clear, much more discourse language, this is the moment where he starts speaking in parables. And it's important to understand the purpose of parables and why he's doing them. Why randomly does he preach sermons like everyone else, and then automatically he starts speaking very differently in these things called parables? Whereas he once spoke plainly, he now begins to hide things from certain people. And the disciples even ask this. They ask this in chapter 13, verse 10. 13:10, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" They're caught off guard too. They're not used to Jesus doing this. It hasn't happened through the whole book of Matthew so far. Verse 11, "And he answered to them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, in turn, I would heal them. But, speaking to the disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That section right there is Jesus' own explanation of what parables are. Jesus' parables have a twofold purpose. They hid truths from self-righteous and self-satisfied people, from prideful people who didn't want to bow the knee to Christ and admit he is the Messiah. They said, he's not, he's working off the power of Satan. So Jesus now begins to hide things from them. And that's a judgment upon them. But the other purpose of the twofold purpose of these parables is that they revealed truth to souls with childlike faith. And parables are an amazing thing if you think about it. Even if you think in literary form, it's this thing that hides something from some people. They're hearing the same parable, but they don't understand what's going on. They're drawing a blank. There's nothing that sparks any interest in them. But to people who care over here, Jesus' followers, the disciples, these parables have so much truth in them. In fact, the nature of the parable is that it's an analogy often. It uses a simile or something else to even draw greater light to a truth that you need to understand. It's an amazing thing that Jesus does, comes up with, if you will, to judge people in one sense, to hide things from them that they would be better off knowing, but they're rejecting him, yet to reveal things to those who love him and follow him. And so, of course, this is where we start seeing the parables of the king. The parables of the king are explained, chapters 13, 1 through verse 52. Jesus gives nine parables, and the first five of those are public parables, and four of those are just to the disciples. And he does this in a house. These parables are about the kingdom of heaven. An important question to ask is, since Israel is now rejecting the Messiah, what's going to happen with this kingdom program? The Messianic kingdom is part of an irrevocable covenant, so it can't just be abandoned. So what's going to happen? Jesus came on the scene. He's setting up this kingdom that's been prophesied about in the Old Testament. It starts decently. Now everyone's rejecting him. The question is, what's going to happen? Is he going to continue to set up the kingdom and fulfill the promise? It doesn't seem like it's going to work very well because everyone's rejecting him and is going to want to kill him here pretty soon. What's going to happen? Well, that's the purpose of these parables. If you read through these parables, that's exactly what Jesus is explaining. He's giving the disciples more clarity on what this kingdom actually looks like. They might have thought it's just this wonderful thing in the clouds, like sometimes we think of heaven and everything's going to be peachy. But that's not the case. There's people that reject this Messiah. What happens? Well, one example of that, again, all of these parables are examples, but chapter 13, verse 30 is the parable of the weeds, the very end of the parable of the weeds. And he says this, 13, verse 30, let them both grow together, the weeds, that is, until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Again, explanations of what this kingdom looks like, how it's set up, and how you must be a kingdom citizen. Again, that's what Matthew is revealing here. Next, we see further rejection of the king. This is a sub-point still under number 4. Further rejection of the king, chapter 13, verse 53 through 16:12. Jesus here is rejected in his own hometown by the people of Nazareth. You see that in 13:53. In chapter 14, 1 through 12, Herod Antipas put John the Baptist to death. And then the leaders of Israel here continue their assaults upon Christ. You see that through chapters 15 and a lot of chapter 16 as well. Number 5, the preparation of the disciples in view of the rejections. This scene of the cross is getting closer. Jesus leaving his disciples is getting closer, and so he prepares them to be able to handle this. This is chapter 16, 13 through verse 20. With the opposition growing and the cross rapidly approaching, Jesus taught his disciples many needed truths, such as he reiterated that he is the Messiah, He's the Son of God. He reiterated to them that he must die. He did that three times. And here is found the fourth discourse in the book of Matthew, where Jesus explains what the true believer looks like and how his church will be pure. Number six, the final presentation and rejection of the king. This is chapters 21 all the way through chapter 27. This is a large section. The presentation and the rejection of the king. Jesus returns to Jerusalem to formally present himself as the Messiah. This is the triumphal entry. And this was the public declaration that he was Israel's king. This fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. And you see this in chapter 21, verse 5. 21:5 quotes Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Again, even this, even what Jesus rode and how he performed this triumphal entry was prophesied already. The leadership of Israel continued to challenge and reject Jesus. Nothing was working. They didn't believe anything Jesus was doing. In all of chapter 23, Jesus hands out a vicious rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees. He publicly confronts them and exposes them to all the crowds listening. This would be embarrassing for the Pharisees. We talked about them a little last week. They were a group that were originally, at least, trying to be separated, trying to be more holy than everything was going on already with the culture. And so in that trying, this Messiah figure comes on the scene and says this, chapter 23, verse 3. And this is a little bit of paraphrasing different rebukes. They preach and they do not practice, Jesus yelling this to the crowds, while Pharisees are present listening. They lay heavy burdens on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. That would be embarrassing to hear as a Pharisee publicly, also probably very angering and aggravating to hear as well. But it's true, and this is exactly what they were doing. After this intense scene with the religious leaders, Jesus left and sat down on the Mount of Olives, where his disciples asked him a series of questions about the future and about his coming again to rule. And this is the fifth and final discourse. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is chapters 24 through chapters 25. We've been in this recently, Sunday mornings with the sermons. And here Jesus explains to them what his future plans are and what this blueprint of the future kingdom is. That's the Olivet Discourse. Chapters 26 and 27 is the plotting of evil people, the road to the cross and the crucifixion, the rejection of the Messiah by God's own people and their leaders is now fully put on display by killing the Messiah. And then lastly, number 7, the great proof of the long-expected Messiah's right to the throne. Of course, this great proof is the resurrection, starting in chapter 28. The resurrection of Jesus was and is the great proof of the Father's acceptance of Christ's work and of Christ's right to rule. Everything Jesus had claimed and that people should have believed were clearly demonstrated to be valid because of the resurrection. One day Jesus will return to claim his kingdom. We see some of this in John's vision. Revelation 19:16 says, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's that great scene of Jesus on the white horse, the rider on the white horse. And it says he's King of kings and Lord of lords as something to look forward to when we see this kingdom being fulfilled. But as we see in Matthew, until that day, he commissioned his disciples with his authority, because he's gone and he's leaving, to go out and proclaim the good news to the world, to continue on this message. And that is what we see in the book of Matthew. Let me pray for us here. We're about a minute over.